the topic or the question, what happens when I die? And part of that is certainly alluded to in the lyrics of the songs we've been singing. So before we look at that, I want to pray. And as I pray during the offering, I was made aware of a prayer request for Jill Wyant. Her mother is having surgery tomorrow for an aneurysm. So I'll be praying for Jill, her mother's surgery tomorrow. So I'll pray for that as well. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of worshiping together this morning. And we thank you for the reminder in the lyrics that we've already sung this morning that we know what our future holds and that we know that eternity in your presence will be a magnificent thing. We thank you for that hope and that promise. We do thank you also for the privilege of prayer and knowing that we can bring concerns and requests to you. And we do pray for Jill's mother's surgery tomorrow for the aneurysm. We pray that you would guide the physicians as they perform the operation and pray that it would be successful and there will be no complications, and pray that her recovery would also go well. Pray for Jill as she is concerned, I'm sure, and as she waits for the results, and pray that you would just encourage her also. I just pray that you would be with our time now. Pray that we'd be attentive to what you have to say to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've all heard the expression, right, that it's credited to Benjamin Franklin, I guess. Maybe he's the one who said it, but said there are two things in life that are certain, death and taxes, right? And you've also probably all heard the statistic, one out of one people die. We will all eventually die. It is a reality that we know is coming unless we're still alive and the Lord returns. But it's also well understood, I think, that dying, even for believers, even for the loved ones of believers, it can be a sad event. Right? As believers, we know that we don't need to be sad in the same way as an unbeliever because we know what happens after death. But there is still that sorrow of the temporary loss of a loved one, that relationship that we enjoy in person, that connection that we have. And it's not inappropriate or even unusual at all that we should feel that way, because death was not part of God's design. Death is a result of sin, right? And so it's entirely appropriate that we don't like it, that we're not really very comfortable with it, that we struggle with the realities of it. But physical death is the result of sin, and actually so is spiritual death. But a lot of people have said a lot of things about dying, and I'm sure that, you know, a lot of us have heard different expressions, different things, different words of encouragement. People try to find profound things to say about it. Sometimes people try to make light of it, and they say funny things about it. Sometimes they say things that actually speak a lot of truth, even though they're trying to be funny, like, I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. Right? Probably heard that one before, perhaps. Or everyone wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to die. There's a lot of truth in that, actually. But in all seriousness, it is a valid question. It's a normal, I think, question to ask. What happens when we die? What happens when someone dies? And I don't mean what happens physically, right? I think most of you probably know what happens physically when you die. If you don't know, you can find someone in the medical profession and they can explain to you, you know, what that means when your heart stops and your brain stops and your body gives out. I'm not talking about the physical process, but what happens to us spiritually when we die, right? If the Bible says that we all have eternal life, if we know Christ as our Savior, what exactly takes place when this temporary abode that we are inhabiting right now, what happens when it gives out? It's a question that generates a lot of curiosity, a lot of wonder and fear are mixed together, I think, in that question. But the good news is that the Bible does speak clearly and comfortingly about what happens when believers die. The first thing that we need to understand is that there is a separation that takes place between the soul and the body. In James chapter 2, verse 26, James says that the body without the spirit is dead. So when the body dies, the spirit leaves the body, right? I'm going to use the word spirit this morning. Some people might prefer the word soul. You could use them maybe interchangeably, and I'm definitely not going to get into discussions of is there a difference between spirit and soul. For our intents this morning, I'm using it to mean the same thing. But the spirit that dwells within us, the part of us that does live forever, leaves the body. So what happens when it leaves the body? Well, go to the book of Philippians. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, I'm hard pressed between the two. What two? To live or to die? Paul says, I'm actually hard pressed between those two things. Do I want to keep living or would I rather die? Right? If we actually go back a few verses, starting in verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Most of us don't really think of it in those terms on a regular basis, right? To die is gain. What does Paul mean when he says to die is gain? Well, he means, right, continue on, he says, for if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, right? So what Paul is describing here is he's like, you know, honestly, selfishly, really, I'd be happy to vacate this physical body right now. Because I know that when that happens, I will be with the Lord. And let's be honest, right? Who among us would not prefer to be with the Lord than to be here on this earth with all the struggles and trials and horrible things that take place here? And that's what Paul is saying. I would prefer, right? If it was up to me, I'd say, God, I'm ready right now. But, he says, I need to be here for now because it's what God wants me to do. He says it's fruitful labor for me. For me to live is Christ, right? And Paul writes elsewhere, right, that he's been crucified with Christ. It's no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him, right? And so when we come to know Christ as our Savior, our lives are radically transformed, and the purpose for which we live is radically transformed. We no longer live to pursue selfish things. We no longer live to see what can make me happy, what can bring me success, what can bring me satisfaction. We now live, or we should, live for Christ. How can I serve him? How can I bring others to him? How can I encourage others with his truth? And that's what Paul is here describing. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, another of Paul's writings, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul also gives us a further look at this. We'll look at a little bit more of it later, but specifically verse 8 for right now, Paul says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Other translations of the Bible tell us, of this passage, tell us that to be absent from the body, right, when the soul leaves the body, it is present with the Lord. And there is no time gap in between. There's not a waiting period. It happens immediately, right? I've heard it put this way. Someone said that death is not a period, it's a comma. There's a transition that takes place instantly. Physical death ends in the death of this physical body. But the spirit of the believer enters immediately into the presence of God. And I want to be clear on that because there is nothing in the Bible that teaches some of the other ideas that are out there about what happens. For example, there's no waiting room, for lack of a better term, right? We don't go somewhere. Another term that some of you may have heard and that some churches teach, we could call it purgatory. There is no in-between where we go and wait to see what happens. If enough people pray for us or enough things happen to our credit, then we get to go to heaven. If not, then we don't. Right? Once someone dies, it's too late. There's nothing that anyone else can do for that person after their death. In fact, there's nothing anyone else can do that for that person prior to their death. Each person must make their own decision to accept Christ as Savior. But there's no purgatory, there's no waiting room, there's no place that we go to wait and see. You know, they're not working their way through a checklist, right? There's not an appointment that eventually they'll get to you. No, it's immediately the believer is present with God. There is also not anything in the Bible that supports the idea, the doctrine that's called Christian mortalism, or more commonly known as soul sleep. Some of you have perhaps heard the term before of soul sleep. And it's the idea that the soul enters into a state of unconsciousness when the body dies, and it remains in that state of unconsciousness or unawareness or essentially deep sleep until the bodily resurrection. And that's a teaching that is particularly common among Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, but it's not exclusive to them. But there's nothing in the Bible that supports that. Now, the New Testament does, it's important to be honest here, the New Testament does often use the word sleep for those who have died. But it's not using that word literally. It's a metaphor. The soul does not go to sleep. You say, well, how can you be so sure? How can you be so adamant that that's not true? How do we know that the soul is immediately in the presence of God if it is a believer? Well, there's several things we can look at. First, think of the crucifixion. When Jesus is hanging on the cross between two thieves, right? We know this story. We're familiar with this account, right? Initially both thieves are running their mouth. But one changes his mind. Right? Remember what that one thief says to Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said, not someday you will be with me in paradise. You remember what he said? Today you will be with me in paradise. Commenting on that, Albert Barnes said, immediately after death, the same day, the souls of the righteous will be made happy. They will feel that they are secure. They will be received among the just, and they will have the assurance of a glorious immortality. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When the physical body dies, the spirit leaves and is immediately in the presence of God. The second thing that is important for us to understand is that someday our bodies, too, will be resurrected. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay, so initially the body does die, the spirit leaves and goes, I'm just going to say goes to heaven, okay, to simplify it for now, goes to heaven. What about the body? So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul is writing, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So when Paul is here writing, he's not talking about the soul. Here he's talking about the body. Right? When someone dies, and then we have a service, a funeral, memorial service, whatever, and we then place that body in the ground, or that body is cremated and the ashes are placed in the urn, and whether the urn is buried or not buried, the body itself is either destroyed or it decays. But it will be resurrected. There will come a time when the body will be resurrected. Go back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, starting in verse 28, and this is Jesus who is speaking. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs," okay, who's in the tombs? Dead bodies, right? "When all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Right, what Jesus is saying here, a couple things to note. Number one, what he's saying here is that everyone will live forever. The question is where? Where will you live? He says those who have done good, and really what he's saying there is those who accept him as Savior to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, those who have rejected him as Savior to the resurrection of judgment. But all will be resurrected. The body will be resurrected. And once our soul and our body are reunited on that resurrection day, we will receive glorified bodies, eternal bodies. Now, this is one of those things in the Bible that really is almost impossible to imagine. Because we know, and I'm not going to get into a lot of gruesome details this morning, but we know that not everyone dies a tidy death. Right? Some people do pass away peacefully and intact. But there are people who die in explosions. People who die at sea. People die in all manner of ways where their body is not in nice condition. And somehow, and for us it's not really fathomable, but for God it's no big deal. Remember, God spoke the world into existence. Somehow all of those bodies will rise again and intact. I don't know, but it's what the Bible tells us. They will be resurrected, right? Those who know Christ to life and those who do not know Christ to judgment. And when those bodies, for those of us who are believers, when we receive those eternal bodies, those glorified bodies, and again, I don't know what those look like. I don't know what age we will be. I don't know all of those details. The Bible doesn't tell us all of that. But we do know, and we have to go back to Revelation and look in depth at parts of Revelation to get this, but we do know that when that occurs, eventually, when that judgment occurs for those who are not in Christ and they are sent to hell, and those who are in Christ will enter into eternal glory, there is not going to be any more death. There's not going to be any more pain. There's not going to be any more cancer. There's not going to be any more aneurysms. There's not going to be any more splinters. There's not going to be any more crying. There's not going to be any more politics. Not going to be any more debt. There's not going to be any more of those things that cause us stress and anxiety and pain and discomfort and worry and fear. Hebrews chapter 9, though, gives us another important truth to understand, because just as for those who are in Christ, we have a wonderful future awaiting us, there is also a reality for those who are not in Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment." And it continues, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him." So those who are in Christ, we have a wonderful future to look forward to. But what about this judgment? For those who have rejected Christ, for those who do not know Christ as their Savior, death is not a gateway to glory. It is not a pathway to paradise. For those who are not in Christ, death is the beginning of eternal separation from God. Those who are not saved are kept in a place of punishment and suffering until what is called the Great White Throne Judgment takes place. You'd have to go to Revelation chapter 20 to understand the Great White Throne Judgment. We looked at Revelation chapter 19 over the last couple of weeks. I'm not going to go to Revelation 20 right now and look at the details. You can read that later. If you are in Christ, it is not anything you need to worry about. You won't be judged there. But those who are not in Christ will be. And the Bible makes it very clear that judgment will occur and that those who are not in Christ will be sent to hell. The Bible is clear that that happens. It's not clear, not explicitly clear, on what happens between the time our body dies and the time of the resurrection. We do know, as I've already said, that our soul leaves the body, and if you're a believer, your soul is immediately with Christ. If you are not a believer, your soul is immediately apart from Christ. The soul does not die, but we don't know the specifics of what that interim period looks like. We do know, as I said, that human death is not an extinction, right? The soul does not die, it does not go to sleep. While the body is decaying, or while the body is awaiting the resurrection, the soul continues to exist. And back in 2 Corinthians, where we were a moment ago, in chapter 5, Paul describes this a little bit, starting in verse 1. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," all right, this tent he's talking about is our physical body, all right, if this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, he who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I'm going to come back to verse 6 in a minute, but I want to read you a little bit of a commentary from someone that I always like to tell you who I'm quoting. I'm not going to tell you right now because I have differing opinions with this person on some things, and I don't want to point you to that person and have you be led astray, but I think he's accurate in this description. He says, Paul is saying here, it's not that we want our body to be stripped away so that our soul exists in what he calls a state of nakedness without any house. This intermediate state of the soul without a body is like a state of nakedness where the soul exists in an unembodied condition. Paul says it's not that we want that, but he says it's what we want to be. It's that we want to be further clothed with our house, our resurrection body. The word in the Greek here, when Paul says further clothed, has the connotation of pulling on top clothing, like pulling on a sweater over your shirt so that you don't need to undress first. You don't need to go through the state of nakedness. What he's saying here is that if he had his preference, he would rather live until the second coming of Christ. So he wouldn't have to go through that intermediate state of nakedness of being disembodied. He'd rather be immediately clothed with the resurrection body, like those who are alive at the time of Christ, without going through the intermediate state. But there is an intermediate state. Right, and Paul did not live until Christ returned. In fact, he had to explain to some who thought they'd missed the rapture, right? He had to say it didn't happen yet. And he hoped to live until it happened. It didn't happen. We're now almost a couple thousand years after Paul. It still hasn't happened. I would like to live until the rapture happens too. I'd rather not go through that intermediate state, but I don't know. I cannot tell you. No one, by the way, can tell you when that will occur. Now, if you go again in Revelation chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're not going there now either, but make a note of this. Revelation chapters 4, 5, and 6 give us probably the best description or overview that the Bible provides of what that interim period will be like for those of us who are in Christ. What we do know from other passages is that it's a period, it's a time that some call paradise, or some have called Abraham's bosom. Right, there's a story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. Many of you are familiar with that account of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was not a rich man. He was a beggar. He was in paradise, Abraham's bosom. The rich man was in a period of suffering, a time of suffering, what is called Hades in the Greek, or Sheol in the Hebrew, Gehenna. It's different than hell, because hell is the ultimate period of suffering, the final place where those who are not in Christ will go. But this is that interim state. It is a conscious state. In that story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, both are conscious. Both know what's going on. And the rich man is so aware of what's going on that he implores Lazarus to go and tell his brothers. They don't want to end up here. He's fully aware of the suffering he's experiencing. So it's definitive from Scripture, right, that just as those who are in Christ are immediately in the presence of God, those who are not in Christ are immediately separated from him. And they will be at that great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. They will go to hell for eternity. And we've talked about this before too, but there is nowhere in the Bible where it teaches annihilationism. There's nowhere that says we will eventually cease to exist. It is eternal suffering and separation from God. And again, there is no purgatory. There's no second chance. There's no spend a little time in suffering and then see if you change your mind. After you die, it's too late. So as believers, here's what we need to know and understand. Life is not a game. But in every moment that we live has eternal significance. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I stopped in verse 5, but Paul goes on starting in verse 6. He says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Please read that again or listen to that again. Verse 9, he says, "Whether we are at home or away." Paul is saying, whether I am alive on earth or I am in heaven, what? We make it our aim to please him. Are you making that your aim today? Is that how you are living your life today? Are your priorities aligned with the realities of heaven and hell? Are you telling your family and your friends and your children that there is more to life than this? This is temporary. And that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. When that trumpet will sound that we read about just a little bit ago, when that trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive, it says, will be caught up together in the clouds, and we'll forever be with the Lord. That's why Paul says here, we are of good courage. What did he say in the first five verses? You probably noticed it a couple of times. He says, right now we groan. Has anybody groaned in the past week? I'm guessing we all have. Some of us literally groaned. Probably all of us emotionally groaned. What Paul is saying here is not, "Oh, my back hurts," although that could be part of it. He's saying, this life has a lot of problems. There's a lot of reasons to be disappointed, even depressed. But he says, despite that, what does he say, verse 6? Most of the time, we're of good courage. Doesn't say that, does it? Majority of the time, we're of good courage. Nope. Sunday mornings, we're of good courage. He says, we are always of good courage. You know what's unique about that word always? Nothing is excluded. There's nothing that's not part of that. Right now, I guarantee you, there are people here right now this morning in this room going through stuff that stinks. And you don't like it. And you want it to be over with. That's part of the reality. That's the groaning. But Paul says we are of good courage. And the other thing that we need to understand that Paul talked about, and go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, is when Paul is talking about this coming of the Lord. We've already referenced part of that. But go down to the end of that chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, after he talks about what's going to come in the future, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. If you are in Christ, you have nothing to fear. Nothing in death should cause you to be afraid. I can't promise you that your death will be painless. I can't promise you that it'll be quick. But I can promise you that it will simply be a blip, after which you will enter into the presence of your Savior, and you will be with him for eternity. There is comfort in those words. But as comforting as those are, the flip side, I'd be remiss if I don't reinforce this. The flip side is not comforting at all. If you are not in Christ and you die, there is no comfort. But you can come to Christ today. You can receive him today. You don't need to wait. There's no application process. There's no checklist you have to complete. There's no class you have to take. There's no credential you have to earn. All you have to do is say, I'm a sinner, and I need the blood of Christ to save me from my sins. Jesus paid it all, the hymn writer said. His blood has paid the price of your sin, and he is calling your name. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope of eternal life. We thank you for the truth of your word and the reminder that when this life is over, when all of the groaning that it entails, that we will enter into your presence and forever be with the Lord. Amen.
I ask you to stand with me, please, as we sing together number 548, Beyond the Sunset. And then as we get to the last stanza, I ask the men who are serving communion to come forward. Number 548, Beyond the Sunset.
Sunset, oh blissful morning, when with our Savior heaven is begun. Earth's toiling ended, oh glorious dawning, beyond the sunset, when day is done. Beyond the sunset, no clouds will gather, no storms will threaten, no fears annoy. O day of gladness, O day unending, beyond the sunset, eternal joy. Beyond the sunset, O glory union with our dear saved ones who've gone before. In that fair homeland we'll know no parting, beyond the sunset forevermore.
You may be seated.
So while the men are coming, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 26. Matthew and Mark and Luke all recount the event that is described here. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus here, as he's gathered with his disciples to celebrate the Passover, and he says to them, I'm giving you this bread. I'm giving you this cup. Jesus was physically intact, right? He's not literally taking parts of his body to give them. He's not literally putting his blood into a vessel for them to drink. The bread and the cup were symbols. They represented the body of Christ. What we are going to partake of here in a moment are symbols. There's no power in them. There's nothing special about them. They came from the local grocery store. But they represent the body of Christ, who went to the cross to die, to pay for our sins. And Jesus instructed his disciples to do this, and that's why we do it. He said, do this in remembrance of me. We do this to remember his sacrifice on our behalf. And he said, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. That's still to come. And what we've been talking about for the last few weeks when we talk about the final battle and we talk about heaven, when we talk about what happens after we die, if you are in Christ, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died on the cross to pay for your sins and you have accepted him as your Savior, this is a celebration. Now, it is somewhat solemn, yes, because we are reminded of the excruciating death of Jesus Christ. But it's also celebratory because we know that he didn't stay dead. The tomb is empty. He rose again. Amen? All right, I'm making sure you're all awake, okay? We're celebrating the fact that our sins are forgiven. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you are invited to partake of these elements. It doesn't matter if you've been in this church since the first Sunday you were alive or if it's the first time you've ever been here. It doesn't matter if you're a member. All that matters is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you do, then you are invited to partake with us this morning of these elements as we remember the death of Christ. We are also told in Paul's writings that we are not to do this unworthily. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, please do not partake. It's not a game. It's not a ritual. It's not a, I don't want anybody to see me not do it kind of thing. It is just symbolic, but it is also serious. Do not partake if you don't know Christ as your Savior. But also along with that, we need to be reminded that even if we are in Christ, to examine our hearts. Christ did not die on the cross to pay for our sins just so we could go to heaven and keep doing what we want to do as we live our lives. Do whatever we want. I've got the get out of hell free card now. No. He died on the cross so that we could be transformed, that we could be made new, that we could become like God. We can't do that by ourselves. But through the shed blood of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can be transformed. We should not be comfortable with sin, and we should not have unconfessed sin in our hearts. So as the piano plays, as the elements are passed, examine your heart. Take time. Is there something you need to confess? Is there a relationship you need to make right? Is there something with the Lord that you need to get squared away? But then once you've done that and you partake, remember, no power in the bread, no power in the juice, but it's a symbol, a reminder that God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for your sins. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder of communion. We know that it's only a symbol. We know that this cracker and this juice is of no literal value. But it reminds us of your love for us. It reminds us of the obedience of your Son as he came to earth. It reminds us that not long after he observed this with his disciples, he was in the garden praying, if there's any other way, I don't want to do this. But then he said, not my will, but yours be done. And he went willingly to the cross and suffered for me and for everyone here and everyone who's ever lived, to make a way for our sins to be forgiven and us to be reconciled with you and to know that our eternity is secure. Thank you for that gift and for this reminder. Amen.
Thank you. Scripture says that Jesus, after he had broken the bread and given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice and the shedding of your blood to cover our sins, Lord. We just pray that we may honor you through our lives in this life.
In the same way, also. also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of partaking of communion and being obedient to your instruction to do this until you return, to do it in remembrance of you, and to proclaim the death of Christ on our behalf, and the gift of the forgiveness of sins and salvation. Amen.
I ask you to stand with me, please. We're going to sing together a song that is not in our hymn book, but hopefully is familiar. If you do not know the tune, we're going to sing it twice. And so maybe the second time you can catch on. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul.
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free.
One more time through.
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free.
Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity of celebrating together the death and the remembrance of the resurrection of our Savior. And as we depart from here, we ask that you would send us out with your blessing, that we would ask through this week, we would also be mindful of the needs of others around us. Help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.